Let's go to Romans chapter 1 by way of introduction. Romans chapter 1. As you're turning there, let me remind you that we do have a sign-up table in the back. We are endeavoring to put a proposition or a petition that's going to, in some way, send a message to Sacramento that we are not exactly in favor of AB 1266. So if you have not sent a petition yet, if you're a registered voter, we encourage you to go to the table and see Lynette. And tonight's the last night. We have to turn our petitions in tomorrow or this week sometime. And so tonight's your last chance to help us make a protest and make a statement that we are concerned for morality even in our public schools. So we encourage your help. Romans chapter 1, you know, the Apostle Paul, when he began to write the epistle, outlined the purpose of the epistle in chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the what? Of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by what? Faith. Now, underline a couple of thoughts. One is that the gospel comes to both Jews and Greeks, and that salvation is on the basis of what? Faith. The righteous man shall live by faith. The Bible is by all means a Jewish book. It is a Jewish book. To understand the gospel, understand in some ways the Jewish background to the particular book. I say this because as you and I turn to chapter 14, go to chapter 14 of the book of Romans. This is our, the Apostle Paul now turns his attention from the expressions of love found in chapter 13, the fact that we are obligated to love one another and to do so by living soberly and righteously in a ever-increasing dark world. And then in chapters 14 and 15, he will turn his thoughts to a different theme. It's a theme of Christian unity or Christian togetherness. Chapter 14, let's read together verses 1 through 12. Now accept one another, or accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who is weak, the one who eats, is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands, or he falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person is to be fully convinced in his own mind. He that observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. He who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. For no one, or not one of us, lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for whom? For the Lord. And if we die, we die for whom? We die for the Lord. So therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, when you initially come to this text, you read this, and you kind of scratch your head and you say, what in the world is Paul talking about? What is this issue? And you find two expressions used, those that are weak and those that are strong. Those that are weak and those that are strong. After a while, the church became divided into what they called weak believers and strong believers. Weak believers were those believers that felt somehow that they had to observe certain rules and regulations, a kind of a carryover from things they believed in the past. And they were known as so-called the quote-unquote weak believers. Strong believers, or those that were strong, had come to the point to realize that they were not bound by any of these rules and regulations, that Christ had set them free. And therefore, in their in their maturity and in their strength, they felt that they could eat anything and that they weren't bound by days or regulations and things like that. They were entitled the strong believers. Now, this crisis came because the church was composed of both Jews and Gentiles, and Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And the church then began to have this difficulty. And you'll find that, for example, it wasn't unique in Rome. It was a problem in the Corinthian church. Chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11 actually deal with the issue there of, again, this division. The whole book of Galatians arose because of the strong presence of the Jewish converts that were very strongly influenced by the law and by Jewish Judaizers, and they even took the gospel, began to twist it and pervert it, made it something else, just took all the saving grace out of it and made it something else. And so Paul wrote this very strong epistle to the Galatians to resolve this issue. But in Rome, it was not that pronounced. It was not a crisis issue. In Rome, it was more or less the idea that Christians had to learn to get along. Those that were strong and those that were weak had to get along. And this became an issue there in the Corinthian, in the Roman church. There, as you read through the epistle, there have always been these issues that affected. For example, the church or the culture was affected by race. The Jewish felt that they were like a superior race and looked down on the Gentiles. And so much so that they even had special terms they used for them. And so the early days of Judaism, the early days of the gospel, were affected by a sense that we would call racism or prejudice. We read in the book of James that even wealth became a problem, where if you were a rich person, you had access to the chief seats in the church. They were here in the front. And if you were poor, then you sat where? In the back or in the balcony, you know, and you probably drove a beat up old car, so you had to park across the street at the Big Lots shopping center and not on the church grounds. In other words, they began to divide themselves, and James really let them have it. He said, "How dare you make those divisions?" But it became, and to this day, it happens the same way. They began to divide themselves also in the area of scruples, different things that we spoke about earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and also in this particular section here, eating of meat, becoming a vegetarian, or observing particular days and making those more than others, began to divide the brethren. And so they began to look at each other in a different sense. For example, if you were a person converted out of Judaism, well, you came with this trapping. You came with this sense of there's certain foods you don't eat. There's certain things that you don't eat. You don't eat pork. You would not eat shrimp. Okay, you would only eat what they call kosher food. And so you observe certain days. There are certain days of obligation. You would observe the Sabbath, for example, or you would observe other days. And so this became something you came to Christ with. Now, if you were a Gentile, you came with none of these things. You came with no religious trappings, and so you came, you became a Christian. As far as you're concerned, you're going to eat all the menudo you want. You know what I'm saying? You're going to have pig's feet in it. You're going to have fried shrimp and boiled shrimp and all kinds of other shrimp. You were going to eat birds and all kinds of fowl, and you are not going to be bothered. And as far as days are concerned, I mean, the Sabbath means nothing to you. Sunday was the Lord's day. Maybe you'll observe that or observe another day. You didn't have these kinds of issues. And when you found yourself then in the church, you would find yourself then divided, where those that came from a Jewish background had these particular trappings, and they became titled as weak believers. And those that came from the Gentile background, who had none of these trappings, were then began to be termed as strong believers. Now, it is possible for you to come out of Judaism and understand the grace of God, the power of the grace of God, and not have those issues become part of your life, and you would then join the category of being the strong believers. And the strong believers and the weak believers were in the same church. Now, mind you, though they were called strong and weak believers, yet they both felt they were right. So if you were a weak believer, they may call you that, but you felt you were in the right, and that where you worshiped and what you did was absolutely acceptable, and you felt that you had your ground. And you felt these strong believers, they were wrong, that they're abusing the grace of God. They shouldn't be doing what they're doing. And so when the strong believers looked at the weak believers and felt that, hey, they got their problems. And the issue was then they got their issues, and well, how dare they're condemning us because of our liberties, because of the way that we live. And so that's the background to these chapters. And Paul actually spends more than just a few verses. He'll spend all of chapter 14 addressing the issue, even at chapter 15. That's how long it takes. Why? Because, you see, the church is divided, not always on the major issues. Sometimes it's these other issues that come and affect us. And we have to learn how to use the Christian liberties that God has given us. We need to also know what it means to be saved by grace through faith. That the righteous person shall live by what? By faith. And to know and to have this gospel, then the gospel really come and understand, and we grip our hearts and our lives. When you examine the Christian landscape today, I mean, we have divisions. We have a huge amount of divisions. They even tell us that 11 o'clock in the morning is the most segregated time in the Christian church in America. We just go and we all hug our little corner of things. But we're divided today, for example, on doctrine. We were divided on Calvinists and Arminians. We're divided on whether we are Protestant or we are Papist. We're divided all across, and some of these divisions are natural, and some of these divisions are absolutely necessary. They are necessary. We are going to, October 31st, for most of Americans, simply is All Saints Eve, and for us, it's like Halloween and stuff like that. But if you're from the Christian persuasion, October 31st is also the Reformation Day. That was the day when Martin Luther nailed on the door there in Wittenberg, he nailed his complaints against the Roman Catholic Church and made a protest. And so the Protestant movement began on October 31st. Because you see, the church had so abandoned the Bible and began to teach other things as doctrines that even this Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther realized that the church was wrong, that even though he was in it, he realized it was the wrong thing to do. And so he made a protest that made a major division and caused there to be then a liberation of people from the tyranny of Rome to the freedom of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can't all be united because of doctrine, you see. There is truth and there's error. And we have to hold on the basis of truth. But there's also divisions on structure. We can divide on structure, how to organize our churches. That divides us. We can also divide on the basis of liberties and even worship styles. Even what they call minor doctrines of how we actually implement particulars in relation to doctrine, we can divide ourselves on those issues. The church is faced with various divisions. But the matter that we're talking about tonight in chapter 14 has to do with really Christian liberties. Not the major issues, but the Christian liberties, the things that mainly don't have to do with your eternal destiny, but they do affect the way you worship God and your comprehension of what it means to be a Christian. So notice chapter 14, verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing what? Judgment on his opinions. In other words, let's get together. Let's get together. You strong, get together with the weak. You that are stronger, accept the weaker brother, but not for the purpose of putting him under scrutiny and then using that Christian fellowship for the purpose of, you know, making a time of you trying to, you know, convert him to your way of living or your way of believing. Just accept him. Make him part of your fellowship. He says you need to do that. Look at verse 2. One person has faith that he may what? Eat all things. And he who is weak eats vegetables only. They begin to divide themselves in two categories. Those that supposedly are of the stronger persuasion who can eat all things. And we know that Jesus declared all things clean. That, oh, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles yourself. It's what comes out of your mouth from your heart that defiles you. You know, eating shrimp does not make you an evil person. You know, calling somebody a bad name would make you an evil person. And so he says it's what comes out of your mouth that defiles you, not what goes into your mouth. And Mark says in making that statement, he made all things clean. Now the church had a crisis. This context comes out of a moment of crisis. Go to Acts chapter 11 with me, please. Acts chapter 11. It comes out of crisis. Acts 11 is a very pivotal, actually chapters 10 and 11 are pivotal chapters. In Acts 10, God tells Peter to go and join himself to a man who is a Gentile by the name of Cornelius, and it's in a vision. And the vision is pretty strong, and you know, Jews and Gentiles had no relationship. Even as a Christian, the apostle Peter, even as a Christian, had no intention of sitting down and eating with a Gentile. And so yet God asked him to go and partake and be along with a Gentile. Now, in chapter 11, he recounts the experience. Now, the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised, that is, those who were converts from Judaism, took issue with him, saying, "You went to an uncircumcised man and you ate with him." Now think about it. These are converts. These are Christians now. And they're saying to Peter, "What, Peter? You went to eat with a Gentile? What are you doing? Who? Are you crazy or what? You're a man of God. You're a Christian. You've come to Christ. You've got no business eating with Gentile people. You have no business mingling with them. You got no business doing anything with them. They are defiled, godless people." Now notice, this is not a Jew, an unsaved Jew. This is a saved believer. These are saved believers that have come to Christ. But they have not fully understood the will of God for them. So let's read on. "And Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, 'I was in the city of Joppa praying. And in a trance, I saw a vision, an object coming down in like a great sheet, lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and wild beasts and crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord. For nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened what? Three times. And everything was drawn back into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house, saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. He will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they quieted down and did what? And they glorify God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Is that an eye opener or what? Major eye opener. See, this is Peter now. This is Peter who up to this time is really saying, "I have no dealings with Gentiles. I'm not going to sit down with anybody who's not a Jew." And all of a sudden God says, we need to break that. We need to break that, because you see, God is interested in saving Gentiles as well. And so in Acts 11, things change. And now the gospel is given to the Gentiles. They also become part of the church. Problem solved? Not at all. Go to chapter 15. Not at all. In chapter 15, the problem continues. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, what? You cannot be saved. Unless you become a Jew, you cannot be saved. And so not only they're saying, okay, so the Gentiles have come to Christ. Fine. Great stuff. But I tell you what, they've got to be circumcised. They've got to get under the law. They've got to do things the way we are doing. They can't just be Christians and live their way, the way they used to live. They got to come back and start doing things the way we do things. Unless you become circumcised like we are, you cannot be saved. You see, they're adding to the gospel. The just shall live by what? By faith. It says nothing about circumcision. It says about faith in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they convened the first church council. This is the first ecumenical council. They called for all the apostles and all the elders. They met in Jerusalem to solve this problem. What do we do with these Gentiles? They've come to faith in Christ. Do we make them Jews? Do we get them circumcised? Do we put them under the law of Moses? Do they observe all the dietary laws we have? Do they keep the feast that we have? What do we do with these Gentiles? And huge debate. I mean, this is a major argument. This is like the church having a major, major debate. And so we come down to verse 7. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Well, after there had been much debate, much discussion, Peter stood up and said, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and what? And believe. He's referring back to Acts 11, Acts 10 and 11. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made what? No distinction. Notice that. No distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by what? By faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are what? Also, period. So, do Gentiles need to be circumcised to be saved? What's the answer to that? No. Are they saved already by grace through faith? Absolutely. Now, so if you're a Jew and you're circumcised, it's not the circumcision that saves you, it's your faith in Christ that saves you. And if you're a Gentile, you're saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter's saying, so see, I mean, we cannot force them to become something that God never intended them to be. They are saved in the same way as we are saved. There is a oneness, there is a unity, and that's the way we should be. Now, friends, you would think the problem was ended. It didn't end. It just continued. But the major issue was resolved. Theologically, ecclesiastically, it was resolved that the Gentiles are saved by grace through faith, and that those that from the Jewish persuasion are saved by grace through faith, and they are on equal footing. Ephesians chapter 2 spells it out, that he took these two groups and made them one body, made them the church of the living God. And so we are all in the church, Jews and Gentiles, saved by grace through faith, and we are on equal footing. One is not better than the other. One is not more saved than the other. Not one is not more holy than the other. We are made holy by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, that's the setting. That's the setting for Hebrews or for Romans chapter 14. Now let's go back and pick it up. Go to Romans chapter 14. And so Paul is saying, listen, so let's learn to get along with one another. Let's just learn to accept one another in the way that it's intended. And he does so by, first of all, in verse 3, by making a very clear statement. He says, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. The weaker brother is not to judge or look down his nose at the one who doesn't eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. Here's why. For God has what? Accepted him. Has God accepted the vegetarian? Talk to me now. Yeah, has God accepted the guy that's not a vegetarian? So they've both been accepted. So what are you fighting about? So what are you arguing about? That's what the point that he's making. God has accepted him. See, it's natural for a person who's a vegetarian who think that he's kind of superior to the one that's not a vegetarian because like he's more careful in the way that he conducts himself. The only problem is you're not saved on the basis of being a vegetarian. You're saved on the basis of grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not what you eat that saves you. It's what you believe that saves you. True or not? See, God accepts him. He says, so understand that. Now go to verse 4. He says, not only that, but also I want you to understand something else. Who are you to judge the servant of another? That's a good question, isn't it? Because to his own master he stands or he falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to do what? To make him stand. What he's saying, let me help you with your attitude of judging, whether you're a strong Christian or a weak Christian, whatever category you're in. Let me say something. Listen, you know, God is the master of the person you're judging. You're the strong judging the weak. Understand that you're not his master. God is his master. The Lord is his master. You're the weak judging the strong. Understand that you're not his master. God is his master. And so he answers to his master. He doesn't answer to us. You know, whoever makes the rules thinks they rule. Whoever makes the rules, finish it, thinks they rule. And sometimes if you make the rules, you think you rule. And if the weak make the rules, they think they rule. And the strong make the rules, they think they rule. And Paul is saying, listen, no, neither one of you rules. Because there's only one master. And God is the one that's the master of both, strong and the weak. So understand, he doesn't belong to you. He doesn't belong to you. He belongs to Christ. And by the way, he doesn't answer to you either. What does he answer to? Answers to God. And he doesn't depend upon you for assurance of salvation. See, because it's God that assures him of salvation. Because those that make the rules sometimes think that they have the right to either assure someone of salvation or let them in or let them out. And he's saying, that's not the case at all. It's almost like the story of this fellow in the South, way long ago before the civil rights movement, when racism was pretty deep, and this black fellow went to this church and wanted to join it. And the church had a problem because here it was an all-white church, and this black fellow wanted to join the church. And so they met with him and they said, well, Mr. Smith, for you to join this church, it means you have to know a few things. You have to know all the books of the Bible. Can you recite all the books of the Bible right now? He says, I can't. Well, you need to recite the books from memory. So until you do, you can't join this church. And so he went, and you know what he did? He memorized all the books of the Bible. He came back and he met with the deacons of this all-white church, and he said, you know what, fellas? I've memorized all the books of the Bible. And he repeated them from Genesis to Revelation in order. He says, can I join the church now? And he said, no. You know what you need to do? You need to memorize the first 40 chapters of Isaiah for you to join this church. And if you memorize the first 40 chapters of Isaiah, you can become a member of this church. He goes, all 40 chapters? He goes, yeah, word for word out of the King James Bible. Oh, he said, okay. So he went. And a week later, he came back. He came back and met with the deacons. And the deacons said, did you memorize all 40 chapters of the book of Isaiah? He said, no. He says, I was going to. But then Jesus spoke to me. And he told me not to worry about it. Because he's been trying to join this church for the last 40 years and he can't. You see, sometimes that's the way it is. We have all these little rules and regulations that, you know, puts us in the driver's seat, and we're telling people how, whether or not they're godly or whether or not they belong. And Paul says, no, he's not, you're not his God. You're not his master. He answers to Jesus. He doesn't answer to you. He doesn't. And friends, sometimes as you walk around, you need to be careful, because sometimes we think that people answer to us, and they don't. They answer to who? God. They answer to God. And so he's saying here, listen, understand, accept one another, because ultimately you're not his master. He answers to the Lord and not really to you. Now look at verses 5 and 6. He goes on to say, thirdly, first, God has accepted him, and secondly, God is his master. And thirdly, he says, you need to be fully convinced of your position. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person is to be fully convinced in his own mind. He that observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and he also gives thanks to God. But he's really saying, what's important to you is not so much the other person, it's not so much the weaker or the stronger one. What's important to you is to recognize issues having to do with your liberty. When you look at your liberty, whether to eat or to not eat, whether to be a vegetarian or not be a vegetarian, whether to observe the Sabbath or observe other days, he says, these issues, the issue is not judging the other person. The issue is this. Make sure that what you're doing is something that you really are convinced of. It is something that you hold dear to your heart. It is your way of worshiping. It's your way of worshiping. So if you are a vegetarian, the issue is not that you're eating vegetables, looking at your neighbor as he's chowing down a quarter pounder with everything in it. And your issue is not to look and judge that person. Your issue is to say, am I worshiping God by being a vegetarian? Am I truly worshiping the Lord? Am I giving thanks to God? That's the issue. And the same thing with that guy over here. The issue is not you munching down on half a cow, looking at your neighbor and looking down at him. No, the issue is, are you worshiping God with your liberty? If the answer is yes on both sides, then the answer is resolved. The key is the worship of God. If you don't eat, you give thanks to God. If you eat, you give thanks to God. Are we worshiping God in this process? If you're not worshiping God, he says, then no matter what you do, you're wrong. If all you do is walking around judging people, then the issue is you're wrong. It's got to be something that it has to do with a matter of worship. Notice also, he says, it's a matter of personal conviction. Look at verse 5. He ends by saying, listen, if you regard a day above another or every day the same, the issue is not regarding the day. The issue is each person must be fully convinced in his own what? Mind. You see, you don't do it because somebody else does it. You don't do it because the system does it. You do it because you firmly believe in it. You look at the text, you look at what God wants you to do, and it becomes your personal conviction. So whatever you do, if you're going to be a vegetarian, it's got to be out of a firm conviction. By the way, it can't be just because Dr. Spock or whatever the doctor is says vegetarians live longer. It's not a matter of health. It's a matter of worshiping God. Not a matter of health. Not a matter of like you're going to live longer. It's a matter of really worshiping God. Is my observing the dietary laws, is it helping me to worship God better and fuller? If the answer is yes, then keep on being a vegetarian. Keep on doing that. And the other side of worshiping God with a quarter pound of steak and a bag of shrimp, if that helps you to worship God, then go for it, he says. The matter is, it should be a matter of conviction. Not because someone else is doing it, but because you are fully convinced that this is my way of worshiping God. See, too many times we have these opinions that other people give us that we really don't believe in. Remember the film Chariots of Fire? Remember Eric and the runner from Scotland? He had a conviction about the Sabbath, about Sunday, that he would not run on the Sabbath day. That was his conviction. He went to the Olympics and they had his meet, his trial meet set for Sunday. Guess what? He refused to run. Why? Because his conviction. It was his conviction. Now, he didn't preach against his fellow runners. He didn't preach against anybody else. He simply said, it's my conviction. I do not run on Sunday. No matter who it is, even if it's the Olympics, I will not run on a Sunday. And he didn't. See, it was his personal conviction. So whatever you hold, whatever liberty you hold on to, it's got to be something that you really, really believe in. Really believe in. And it's something that governs you 24/7, and it governs your life because it becomes your conviction. You know, there's a band of churches around in Southern California that I don't know where they came from, but they're rather legalistic churches, and they're against having long hair. They're against facial hair. They don't think you should wear a mustache or a beard. They're against women wearing pants. They don't think the women should wear pants. It's always should be dresses. And so if you show up in a church to a church and you have a pair of pants on, you've got problems your way. And I recall we had a preacher like that over in Monterey Park one day. He came to us and he started preaching against facial hair, started preaching against mustaches and against beards. And that was the first night, and we used to sit in the front in the old days. We were way in the front, and the speakers, and I said to this preacher, I says, you know, sir, I need to remind you that here in our church, real men wear beards. Okay? Real men wear mustaches. I just need to remind you that. Because as he got into this legal thing, and he was saying that somehow, to be holy, you got to have a clean face. Well, it never says that. It never says that, you know, and so I had to remind him. So the next day he wore a mustache, a fake one. But again, he was poking at us. But he really believed in that. And I recall talking to some sisters who believed that women should only wear dresses. Except, you know, I knew where they lived and she didn't practice that at home. She wore pants at home. She wore pants when she went to the market. In other words, it wasn't her conviction. So how could you get all riled up about it? How can you call somebody else wrong because they wear pants to church when you wear pants anyway someplace else? You see, it was not a conviction. If it's a conviction, you do it 24/7. You live by that. And so he's saying here, whatever you're going to do, if you're going to regard a day or another day, if you're going to eat vegetables or eat meat, whatever you do, make sure it's your conviction. That's how you worship God. It's not a matter of putting somebody else down. It's a matter of you drawing close to God by the way that you live. And that is so, so important in regards to that. So important that we do that. And so he says, that's what you need to understand. Now look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. He says, For none of us lives for himself, and none of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are what? The Lord's. The purpose of the Lord's death, for to this end, verse 9, for to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the what? Living. He says, in other words, the matter is not judging people, the matter is this, live for the Lord. That's the matter. Forget it, forget you looking down at people, forget you looking at somebody else. Forget that. He says, understand that the purpose of the death of Christ was to become Lord of our lives. There's an exchange come. When we accepted Jesus Christ, an exchange took place. Before Jesus Christ was in my life, I was Lord of my life. I ruled my life. I did what I wanted to do. But when Jesus Christ came into my life, he became the Lord of my life. He's the one that now tells me what to do. And says, and that's, you need to keep that in mind, that the purpose of the death of Christ was to become the Lord of our lives. In our salvation, there came a transfer of ownership, a transfer of ownership. People of God, dear Christian, when you came to Christ, there was a transfer of ownership. Before you owned yourself, now Jesus owns you. Before you ran your own life, now he runs your life. Before you were the Lord of your life, now he is the Lord of your life. He says, and so when you keep that in mind, recognizing that the purpose of your life then is not to live for yourself, but it's to live for Christ. The purpose of your life is not to live for yourself and what pleases you, but to live for Christ and to live for Him. And see, so we're to live then. So if we live, we live for Christ. And if we die, we die for Christ. So whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord because He is the one that bought us and we belong to Him. So our big question should be not, what's she up to? What's he doing? You know, oh, look at him. Look at her. The question is, what would Jesus have me do? What would the Lord have me do? That's the big question, because you see, He's my Lord and I need to live for Him and to please Him. And we can forget that. We're to live for the Lord. And then notice also in verses 10, 11, and 12, he gives even another argument, another reason why we should accept one another. And that is that each one of us is going to answer to God. We're going to answer to God. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you regard your brother with contempt? He's speaking to those that are the strong in the first part, and then for those that are weak in the second. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of what? God. As it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess or shall give praise to God. Verse 12, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to whom? To God. And so we need to understand that. Now, see, that's going to solve our problems. You know, if you're looking at your neighbor and says, oh, that guy came to, he didn't even bring his Bible. What is this about? What kind of a Christian is he? He didn't even bring his Bible. Must be some wishy-washy half in, half out. Right? He has a little notebook in his hand. Calls it an iPad. That's not a Bible. I mean, Jesus had a book. Paul had a parchments. This guy has an iPad. He must be some modern wishy-washy weak believer. Amen or not? Talk to me. Yes, see, there's a Pharisee over here that just called you out. See, and we do that. We do that. We do that. Look at him. Look at her. He's not even involved. He doesn't even come to Thursday night men's Bible study. She's not in. Wow. Wow. And then we gauge their spirituality based on do's and don'ts. Now he would say, Paul would say, that shouldn't be your concern. Your concern should be that you're going to stand before the judgment seat of God to give an account for your life. Never mind the iPad the man has. What about the Bible you have? Are you reading it? Was it only for show? Only for show. You went out and bought the heaviest, biggest Bible they ever sell. And you bring it to church, okay? Because you want people to think that because it's a big Bible, you must be a holy man. Only problem is you never read it. And so he says, instead of judging the neighbor, he says, look at yourself. Look at yourself. Instead of saying, hey, look at Pastor Montoya. What right does he have? Instead of doing that, look at yourself. Because you see, you're going to stand before Christ to give an account for your life. And I'm going to stand before Christ to give an account for whose life? My life. You're not going to have an account for my life, and I want to give an account for your life. You're going to have an account for your own life. That's what he's saying here. Listen, why are you judging each other? Why are you holding each other with contempt? Why? If you were to really look at the situation, you would be an entirely different person because you're going to give an account for your life. For your life. And isn't it true that we forget that sometimes? We spend so much time pointing the finger at other people, or questioning, or sizing up, or holding people and judging them, when we really should be looking at ourselves and saying, Lord, am I facing up to that kind of scrutiny? Am I the one that's living up to that standard? Am I the one? Or maybe I should consider the words of the Lord Jesus, who said, before you endeavor to take the speck out of your brother's eye, what should you do? He said, take the telephone post out of your own eye. Remember that one, the huge log that's in your own eye. Take that one out first, and then you see clearly to help the person that's in need. And the Lord is saying here, listen, what's going to help us in with each other is this issue that we are going to give an account to Christ. To Christ. We're going to stand before the Bema seat of Christ to give an account for the issues in our life. And this is a powerful, powerful statement for us who are so prone to sit in judgment of other people. And that should help us. We are all here saved by grace through faith. Would you agree with that? Whether you're Jew or Gentile, man or woman, we are saved on the basis of grace through faith. It's what saves us. Some of you are vegetarians. Praise God you are. Some of us are not vegetarians. Praise God for that too. Would you say that? You know, either way. Some of us, you know, hold the Sabbath very dearly. We don't even work on the Sabbath. We don't even run on the Sabbath. Others of you watch baseball every day of your life, even the Sabbath, and it doesn't matter to you. Who's holier, he that does or he that doesn't? They're both the same. They're both the same. Unless USC loses, then we had a real problem. No, not really. We're both the same. We're both the same. In other words, it doesn't make you holier, doesn't make you less holy. As long as it's a conviction of yours, you're fully convinced in your mind that this is the way you ought to live. And so, friend, I would encourage us. I would encourage us to grow in the grace that God has given us. Let's learn to accept one another, not just in our own church, but also as you encounter Christians, you know, in other parts of the world, in other parts of the city, in other parts of the state, who may not always walk to the same drum beat that you walk to. But if they've been sanctified and saved by Christ, then we need to then look at them and accept them as our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for just the wonderful truth that you've explained to us today, that we're accepted by you, not by our works, not by our efforts, not by our keeping rules and regulations, not by the liberties we have, but it's always, Lord, based on the shed blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray you help us as we endeavor to live for you, to be careful to learn how to discern without judging and judging wrongfully. But Lord, help us to follow through on what the Apostle Paul wrote here by your inspiration, that we should accept one another as you have accepted us. Thank you once again for this wonderful time together. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.